Let's call it a new look at prayer and meditation. Maybe it won't be new, but maybe it should be another look. And throughout this time that I'm speaking, I'm going to plagiarize and paraphrase a little bit from a book that I got from Chuck Farah just before I left for a month. And I didn't learn much out of the book, but Chuck had gone through and made a lot of footnotes in it. And I really learned a lot out of his footnotes. But this book, On the Elements of the Spiritual Life, is by an Anglican priest, and it's a handbook for other priests, or he calls himself a priest, I guess we'd call him a minister. It's a handbook showing other ministers how to take a soul from regeneration to perfection. And he doesn't miss anything in between. So I'm going to paraphrase and quote. But the verse that we'd like to consider first is John 17:3, Christ's prayer, that they may know thee and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I wonder if anybody has ever asked you the question, if you know the Lord. Anybody ever ask you that? Well, do you have a real positive answer? It seems just a little bit presumptuous sometimes to answer, and so I've kind of gotten the habit. Anybody asks me that, I say, well, not as well as I'd like to. Do I know the Lord? Not as well as I'd like to. What does it mean to know the Lord? I think that it's something that we can get hold of pretty easy. You've probably heard the story of that Damon Runyon told about his father after he had been in business with a man for some 12 or 15 years. The partnership was dissolved, and after it was dissolved, whatever you call these people that were seeking references on the former partner, came to Damon Runyon's father and said, we want to ask you some questions about him in connection with the inquiries we're making. Do you know him? And he said, no, I can't say that I do. And he said, well, what was your association with him? He said, well, we were in business for some 12 or 13 years. Well, did you work in the same place? Yes, we were in the same store for some 12 hours a day, 5 or 6 days a week. Well, how about your social life? He said, yes, we were attracted to one another, and so we spent a lot of time socially. And so the man making the inquiry said, well, I don't get it. Here you were in the store with the man there for 12 or 15 years. You went out with him socially, and yet you say you don't know him. He said, well, along toward the close of our partnership, we went on a hunting and camping trip once. And he said that we hadn't anticipated any big change in the weather, but a big storm came up. And he said we only had one blanket. And in trying to sleep under it, he said every once in a while I'd wake up cold. And he said, I'd look, and he'd pull it off of me and wrapped up in it. He said, now, I never knew that he was that kind of a man. I thought I knew him after 12 or 15 years. But he said, from now on, I'll never say that I know a man until I've been in a cold situation with him where we only had one blanket between us. This matter of knowing somebody. I asked a businessman here in town once. I said, do you know Mr. So-and-so? And he says, you bet I do. He said, he cheated me out of $500. And he spent the next 2 hours telling me about all the details. Well, if you ask somebody, do you know so-and-so? Maybe they've done a good deed for you. And yes, I know it. So I've come to the conclusion that knowing a person is a result of sharing experiences. lives overlapping one into another. I think I know my wife probably better than I know any other person, and she probably knows me better than anybody. Just because of the long period of time that our lives have been shared and have overlapped one into another. So there's a lot of us that know a great deal about Christ and about the Father. But the only way that we come to know Him is when He gets into our life in an experience. And I think it's true also that He knows all about us. We know the Scripture teaches that. But the degree to which He knows us is the degree to which He has entered in to our own life. And so there's no shortcut to it, nothing magic about it. It's just an accumulation of experiences. So when the most of us say that we know the Lord, we know that we came to Him with a need for salvation, and He met us. But that may have been almost the last experience. Now, I know that we have experiences with Him when we have a big problem that we're apt to forget. And I thought maybe the thing that we should do is set up a sort of a spiritual diary. And then as I looked through the Scripture to see if there was any precedent for it, it seemed to me that that's exactly what the Book of Psalms is. It's David's, for the most part, spiritual diary. And he made a record of these experiences in which the Lord lapped over into his life. And he lapped over into the Lord's life. And maybe David will be the happiest man in heaven because he's got the record there of the experiences in which he came to know the Lord. Now, as we take a cue from the life of David, we'll see that these experiences are begun and they are crystallized in times of prayer and meditation. And so it's been suggested that the Christian life becomes potential in regeneration, that it is deepened by obedience, but union with Christ is actualized in prayer. Prayer and meditation is the time and experience in which these things become a reality. I think that the most of us leave too much out of our prayer and meditation. So I'm going to suggest two or three things this morning, I think at least three, that have been very helpful to me. And you might be able to pick up a thought from them, too, that would be helpful to you. It's been suggested that we learn to pray and meditate by method, but not to be a slave of the method that we use to learn. The purpose of method in meditation is to enable a soul to converse with God, just as the purpose of a scaffold is to enable one to reach something which is out of reach without it. And so if a method can be the scaffold to get me to a place that I can't get without it, well, then I want to use the scaffold without becoming a slave to it. And so the first thing that I'd like to suggest is a specific preparation. Now, I think most of us, in making use of our quiet time, or whatever we call it, probably read a portion of Scripture. And then out of that Scripture, the Lord seems to point out a particular verse or a thought, maybe, that's carried through several verses. I know I've been reading in 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians this week. Every day, it just seems that as I read several chapters, that the same thought goes right on through them. So I think that's a good preparation. Just a word of prayer, and then we open the word. But then something else before that we rush into prayer. And that's preparation. And to quote from this gentleman again, it is necessary to prepare the heart for this holy exercise as one might tune a guitar for playing on it. Too many souls simply tumble into prayer without staying to tune the instrument, and the result naturally is distraction and ineffectiveness. And so the psalmist, Psalm 130, verse 6, said that, I wait for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. Every one of us who's ever had the duty, particularly in the military, of having a 4-8 watch, or one that began a little bit earlier, know how eagerly that you look forward to the daylight. And you can't hurry it, but you can anticipate it. The 4-8 watch is the best watch of all the night watches, isn't it? Because it's broken. The monotony of it is broken by the daylight coming. And so I think the shepherds probably didn't take a 4-8, but they might have had all night. But they really look forward to the coming of daybreak. And so the psalmist says that I anticipate this meeting with the Lord more than any shepherd ever anticipated daybreak. Then in Psalm 42:1, we have this illustration. As the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my heart after thee, O God. I believe that the picture here is of the irrigation system which David had in his day, where that they dug a ditch to let the water run down, and then it was covered over with stones completely so that any dirt couldn't get in it from the outside. And often the deer, after he had been chased by the dogs, thirsty, he could smell the water, and he could hear it, and he knew it was down there, but he couldn't get to it. So he'd just stand there and pant. Now, of course, the illustration isn't perfect because the deer couldn't get to it. But and we can get to the resource. But the psalmist said that as the heart panteth after the water, so panteth my heart after thee. And so I found it very helpful, just before going into the time of prayer, to just stop for 30 seconds at the door to the room or outside of the place. Just as I would stop if I were going to have a meeting with some person that I was really eagerly looking forward to seeing. And I wanted to be sure to say the right thing and do the right thing. And so just stop to get composed for just a minute. And you know how it is, that every second that you delay, the anticipation builds up. So I suggest that a little time of preparation before we tumble into God's presence with our petitions is very helpful. St. Augustine said, all the life of a good Christian man is naught else but desire. And so we know that our greatest need and our only ultimate need is God himself, not his gifts, but God himself. So the best prayer that we can approach with is, O God, give me thyself. That's the purpose of this meeting that we're having. Not to get gifts or cover petitions, but what I need is not your gifts, but yourself. And I want to be prepared for that. And again, the psalmist had caught that, I think, when that he said, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's none on earth that I desire beside thee. That's 73:25. That's all my desire. Augustine said, all the life of a good Christian is a life of desire. And it makes a lot of difference. The results in prayer if there is a preparation and the anticipation. In a prayer meeting we have, if we ask somebody to lead in prayer, in a request, now would you pray for this and this? Everybody's ready? And would you praise the Lord for these answers to prayer? Yes, I'll praise the Lord for these answers to prayer. But suppose that this morning, if we have some prayer at the close of this time, and say, now will three or four of you lead us in a word of adoration? Could you do it just as glibly as you could in a petition or request or a word of praise or a word of thanksgiving? Now, I think this is the next great need, and you may object to the word adoration and want to use a scriptural word, so I suggest the 29th Psalm, particularly verse 2. All the verses in that 29th Psalm are good, but the command is, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Suppose that we ask one of you to do this at the close of the meeting. Now, you lead us in giving unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. If you don't like the word adoration, then use the word worship. It's a scriptural word. Worship the Lord is the command. In prayer, we often miss because we only exercise a part of our soul. And that's the asking and the thankful part. But the people who have attempted to divide the soul down into its component parts will say that within us there is imagination, memory, intellect, and affections. And if prayer is lifting up the soul to God, we need to exercise all of it, the affections as well as the other things. Revelation 4:11, the adoration is given to Christ as we read there that thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Well, I think in order to accomplish this, we need to bring the imagination into play. And the picture I think I come to most often, and I believe this was suggested last Thursday night to those of you who were here, I wasn't present. But you remember Stephen in Acts 55 and 56. Or is that 7:55 and 56? That he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And he looked up, and heaven was open. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus on the right hand of God. That helps me picture the two in their proper relationship. And so in speaking to adore the Lord, that's the picture that comes to mind. Everybody's imagination would be a little bit different on what it's like, but it gives us a picture to follow. And then having gotten the picture, it's a thin line between adoration and thanksgiving. But the thanksgiving generally is a little bit selfish. And I'm thanking the Lord for what he did to me. And so the attention is just a little bit divided. But in adoration, it's not divided. It's not what the Lord has done for me. And so throughout the Gospels, it seems that the expression which was used the most in worship and adoration was simply, thou art the Son of God. And so I've had a practice in trying to get the Lord in his proper relationship, to just go through the Gospel of John. And as I picture the Lord there at the right hand of God, to say, now, Lord, That was really wonderful, what you did in the first chapter of John, when you called those five men. And in the second chapter, that miracle letter. And in the third chapter, that talk you had with Nicodemus. That was really, it's blessed people all down through the years. And in the fourth chapter, here you were with that woman at the well. In the fifth chapter, healing the impotent man. Sixth chapter, feeding the multitudes. And in the seventh chapter, calling the attention of all the people at the feast to the artesian well that could spring up within them when they knew Christ. And then tell him how great it was there in the eighth chapter, where he forgave the woman taken in adultery and said he was the light of the world. And in the ninth chapter, he healed the blind man. The tenth chapter, he was the good shepherd that gives his life for the sheep. 11th chapter, he raised up Lazarus. And in the 12th, he triumphantly entered in Jerusalem. 13th chapter, he washed the disciples' feet. In the 14th chapter, he tells us about the provision that he's made for us in the future. The 15th chapter, he tells us about he's the vine and we're the branches in the provision that he's made for us down here. In the 16th chapter, he continues that. The 17th, he prays for us. And in the 18th, he was on trial. 19th, he was crucified. In the 20th, he was resurrected. In the 21st, he met with the people after the resurrection. In picturing these gospel incidents, we bring in to play the memory and the imagination and the affections. And I tell you, if time gets away from you, when you start worshiping the Lord and you're reluctant to get on to the next phase. And so I'm afraid that a lot of times that we come away from a time of prayer without ever having gotten through because that we leave this part out of it. A great Christian man was once asked to tell how you distinguish between what we would call Christian activity and non-Christian activity. And he said, Christianity is adoration. Doesn't that give a good test to whether you do something and whether you don't? Is it an act of adoration? Well, once that we have gotten into the Lord's presence in this way, I think our experience is always that of Isaiah. And so in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, in the first part of the verse, I saw the Lord high and holy and lifted up. And then in the reflection, I am a man of unclean lips. And so I suggest that although it might not need to be in this order, that confession is a very necessary part. Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, I'd like to really bear down on this, and I trust that we can bring some thoughts here that will be helpful for a long time to come. At least they've been helpful to me. God only has one standard for a Christian, and that is perfection. Matthew 5:48, be perfect. Now, we need to water that down probably just a little bit, else we'll be accused of getting off on an unattainable doctrine here. But it's been suggested that everything is created for a purpose. Insofar as it fulfills the purpose, it's perfect. And in the degree that I fail in the purpose for which God has created me, I'm imperfect. But in the degree that I fulfill the purpose, this is Christian perfection. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we're not only saved by grace, but we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so there's a purpose. Now I think there's two reasons that this purpose is not fulfilled. And I'm sure that we all say, as we look around our associates, that this is the finest group of Christians in the world. But I don't know of any of us that have had a world impact in our lives up to this point. I don't think we're any ways near having fulfilled the purpose for which we've been created. And so wouldn't it be helpful this weekend if we could get down and find out what's hindering it? Well, there's a clue in this matter of the confession. Now, I think if your experience is like mine, when you get ready to confess, well, you'll try to think of something, maybe that you lost your temper and were very rude and unkind to somebody the day before. And if you can't think of anything like that, well, I really don't have anything to confess, and just go on. I'd like to suggest four areas and just comment on them for a little bit of heart searching. In Colossians 3:9, we're told to mortify, therefore, your members, which are upon the earth. And so we are accustomed, I think, to treating sin as something that we sort of put on our prayer list and pray about. Christ said, if your hand offends you, pray about it. What do you say? Cut it off. If your eye offends you, what do you say? Pluck it out. Mortify your members. We think first of our senses. Let me ask a question. Have I detached myself from created things and refused to cultivate softness of living and make bodily luxury and self-gratification even the minor ends of life? How about it? These senses of mine. Soft living, bodily comfort, self-gratification. The servant of God must not use these senses for mere self-gratification. That is, not to look at, hear, smell, say, or touch anything merely for the pleasure of doing so. That's related to a lot of areas in our lives, but one is a matter of gluttony, which is listed as one of the seven capital sins. Gluttony exalts the flesh, enfeebles the spiritual, intellectual, and moral faculties of the glutton. It lowers self-control, encouraging lust and sloth. So we say, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me. I didn't lose my temper, therefore I'm all right. But how am I using my senses from day to day? A lot of the great Christian men have considered that what they call evangelical poverty is a necessity to spiritual growth. Well, the result of an introspection like this, as we've adored Christ and looked at him, as one of the saints is quoted as saying, thou art aught, I am not. And so I've got a lot of setting right within before I go on to the next stage of prayer. Another realm is in the matter of the thoughts, which are hard to control. But 1 Corinthians 10:5 tells us that through Christ, we're able to cast out imaginations, cast down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of Christ, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Did I get my words wrong in that? But that's the thought. Anyway. Without Christ, it's impossible to prevent wrong suggestions. The intellect is easily absorbed by self-interest, warped by prejudice and passion, and inflated by pride. And so there's a lot goes on down underneath the surface. Pride is exhibited in all forms of self-sufficiency, exaggerated ideas of one's own importance, virtues, and ability. In looking at things from one's own standpoint, a desire to be thought well of, to be the center of attraction, to be waited on, considered, so on. A confidence in the inerrancy of one's own opinion. How about the thoughts? We're saying, now, Lord, search me. How have I been using my senses? How many times have my thoughts exalted me out of a place that God never intended? Well, we could spend a lot of time on that, couldn't we? But we in the confession are far too shallow. And that's the reason that we don't progress, I think. In the realm of desire, we need introspection. Ephesians 2:3, Paul says that we were all like the Gentiles used to be, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Desire is a movement which begins in the deep recesses of the soul, surges into consciousness, and brings great disorder in the soul. It needs to be chopped off and to put down, and maybe not to be just put on a prayer list. Well, there's other things here. Another thing is in the matter of my judgment. Too many people believe that what I think is right because I think it. And it never occurs to them that their judgment may be warped by prejudice, imagination, and desire. A thing is not right because I said it. It's right because it's consonant with truth, righteousness, and the word and the will of God. But as we search down, how many times did you express an opinion and then feel obligated to defend it? And then lose the victory because other people have disagreed. To the unmortified soul, self is the center of the universe. It does what it feels inclined to do. It regards other people from the point of view of their pleasant or unpleasant effect upon themselves. Having gotten the victory over the world and the devil, our spiritual battles just begin, because the only realm in which the world and the devil has been able to operate is this expression of the flesh. And having gotten victory over them, we're down to the old poison rattlesnake himself. And the resistance is great when we're going after the flesh, because he's a subtle creature that even in connection with other people, as we said here, that we judge other people. He's good if he has a pleasant effect on me. I don't want anything to do with me if he has an unpleasant effect on me. Well, I'm suggesting that one of the reasons that we haven't grown more and made more progress is an inward lack of maturity in the real depths of the inner life. And so as we go to the Lord before we pray around the world about everybody else, it's probably not my brother nor my sister, but it's me, O Lord, that's standing in the need of prayer. So because of a lack of inner maturity, we have no real outward ministry. Among the commands to pray, Matthew 9:38, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. Prayer In prayer, the Christian is exercising a priesthood. He is the priest of creation because the man alone in this world has God given the power to pray and the responsibility to exercise that power. In intercession, the suppliant, the man praying, considers the needs of the universe. Talk about world vision. The needs of the universe, the needs of creation, and the eternal desire of God to satisfy those needs, and brings the two together in prayer. It's been said that if the soul becomes so absorbed in its duty toward God and has no care for the neighbor, it will become hard and selfish. In the final analysis, your job and my job in our duty to God is to be Christ to men. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he started off at complimenting them on the way they received him, and he said, "You received me as an angel," but that wasn't enough. He said, "You received me as Jesus Christ." I heard Timothy Peach, a missionary to Japan, speaking once. He said that he thought the greatest experience he'd ever had in his life was one day as he was visiting in the outskirts of the city. He came to a house where he had had some contact, and he said the kids, the way they do out there, went scurrying around behind when he came to them, and he heard one of them say to his mother as he yelled in the house, says, "Here comes Jesus Christ." But have we been Jesus Christ to those about us? Not only in the unsaved, but on the glen. Have we been Jesus Christ? And so our inner maturity and our outward ministry is something that we need to search into, and not just that I lose my temper. Yesterday, maybe we've got a great deal more to confess. Love is imitative. What I'm really in love with characterizes me. If it be Christ, then he's the one that I'm going to imitate. But if we had the powers of introspection that God does, we can tell what every one of us is in love with. And I know from the expressions that we hear that comes out of the heart, even in a spiritual group like this, that it's pretty easy to tell with whom we're in love and with whom we're imitating. One of the poets said that he who boasts he knows himself might well be ashamed of the acquaintance. And that could apply, couldn't it? So we've considered preparation. We've considered adoration. We've considered confession. Now, I'm not sure whether thanksgiving belongs before or after confession. I rotate it myself. But I think it's pretty good to go after, because after having had to look like this, then I begin to thank the Lord for what he's done for other people and for his promises, and then what he's going to do for me as a result of this picture that I've just seen but have been so superficial in confessing. And so after a time of thanksgiving, if there's any time left, I'd like to pray a little bit and have a little bit of petition and intercession. So we'll pass on over thanksgiving and petition and intercession, because we're pretty well schooled in these, with this one thought that I want to read to you on petition and intercession. A danger to be avoided in petition and intercession is that of absorption in the person or object for which one is praying instead of God. When one feels strongly about a thing or a person, one's feeling goes into one's prayers with the notion one is talking to God. One is indeed talking, but generally to oneself, with the result that one rises more agitated than when one knelt down. It's easy to get absorbed in the petition, or in the person, or in the problem, instead of in God. But we always need to keep the petition in that relationship with Him, don't we? All right, we come to the conclusion of, I trust, an extended time of petition and intercession, probably using a prayer list and being careful to present the needs of creation and to bring the eternal desire of God to bear upon them. If we've ever had the experience of walking through a flower garden, it seems to be an irresistible temptation to take a flower and take it with you so that we can carry some of the fragrance away. The same is necessary to conclude a time of prayer and meditation. And that is through what we'd like to call here resolution. Preparation, adoration, confession, petition, intercession, meditation, and resolution. It is often far better to go on driving in the same resolution day after day with hammer strokes of the will. Thus we may find one day, to our surprise, the nail has gone home. Maybe it'll be the same thing, day after day after day, the same verse of Scripture that I'm claiming. We're bringing the intellect to bear on this problem also. And it's been said that in exercising the mind, it's not for its own sake, but that in order that it may set the heart on fire. And so if I can be firm in my mind on this, it's not a decision of the flesh and the will, but it'll percolate right down into the heart and set it on fire to make some progress in this thing. So I think we need to nail down the verse of Scripture which the Lord emphasized to us in the beginning. Well, this is a method. Is any method good? We're all afraid of formalism. Formalism is caused by the absence of love for the Lord. The formal soul is mechanical, whether it has formed spiritual habits or not. So don't use that for an excuse. If a person is formal, he's going to be formal. And having a routine for prayer is not going to affect it one way or the other. The reason he's formal, it's a lack of love. Suppose that in all these things we've talked about, that the Lord doesn't meet us. Distressingly frequent are those times the soul remains cold without conscious feeling of God. If our Lord comes, thank Him. Realization of God depends upon Him. Attention and love depend upon us. That's all we can do, is give Him the time and the attention. If He comes, thank Him for it. We cannot force the soul to a sensible realization of God's presence, which He will not give. But if we'll keep trying, eventually, He will become our experience. Progress in the Christian life is shown by a deeper love for prayer, by striving for longer times. As time goes on, prayer refuses to be confined to prayer time. Gradually, the barrier between prayer and the rest of life breaks down, and we truly pray without ceasing. These are some suggestions, and I know that I need to consider them worse than anybody here, but it's been very helpful for me to explore some of these things that I haven't given enough attention to. And so perhaps, even if they've been helpful to me, then they might be helpful to you. We had a good extended prayer meeting in each of the groups earlier in the day. We have just a few minutes before that it's time for the coffee break. So I wonder if we might not just have a half a dozen, perhaps, we'd lead in prayer. And most of these things that we've discussed do not apply to group prayer, but certainly the manner of worship and the adoration does. And so I wonder if four or five of you will lead, and in the best way that it's in your heart and mind to do so, let's fulfill Psalm 29:2. Give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And after two or three have led, we'll ask Chuck Farah to close, please.